Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to Old Covenant Controversies on the Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. In our last two sessions of this mini-series, we're going to look at God and sexuality. Have the standards of the Bible changed? Is morality malleable? Does it transform over time? Before we deal with hot-button issues of today's culture with respect to marriage and sexuality, we need to recover the original biblical vision, which I think is still applicable today. And of course, the church thinks so. You know, recently an editorial cartoon in a major national newspaper depicted a married couple, a man and a woman, walking down the street of a major city. People were yelling at them, "Freaks! What's wrong with you?" Protest signs are being waved in the air with the slogan, "Just say no to traditional marriage," and "Away with them." I think that editorial cartoon aptly sums up the state of marriage in the West. There are many forces in the culture today that not only seek to establish what they call alternatives to traditional marriage and family in our society, there are many who want to utterly destroy the institution of traditional marriage itself. We seem to slowly be approaching the day when the lifelong covenant of marriage between a man and a woman is not the norm, but an aberration that must be done away with. You know, Jesus himself was once confronted by some people who wanted to do away with marriage, so to speak, in his time. And that group was the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to refrain from singing the song about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. My wife says I do it way, way too much. But you know that the Pharisees were a Jewish teaching group in the first century that, by and large, held a lot of things in common with Jesus, but this particular group that was talking to him on this particular day certainly didn't think, at least they had their doubts, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. This is in Matthew chapter 19, starting with verse 1. You say, well, aren't we talking about old covenant controversies? Well, believe me, this is definitely linked to it. The oldest old covenant book, in fact. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 and following. It says, now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for unlawfulness, and marries another, commits adultery. Just a quick note, by the way, on this word unlawfulness. Some English Bibles have that word rendered or translated as unchastity, as if, you know, if the wife is unfaithful, the husband can divorce her. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. It's probably better translated exactly as unlawfulness. He's really referring to illicit marriages, marriages that aren't possible to contract in the first place, i.e. between close relations or something like that. Adultery is not a grounds for divorce or annulment. It may be a sign that there's a problem with the origin of the marriage, but may also be a time for forgiveness and healing. So we could talk about that another time. But with respect to this passage, what's going on here in the first century is that the Pharisees, and they're not fair, I know, they want to do away with certain aspects of God's teaching on marriage. Namely, they'd like to keep this open divorce option, but they also want to do away with our Lord himself. Now, it's very insidious where they asked Jesus this question. It was in the region of Judea. That's the same place where John the Baptist was executed because of his comments on marriage, public. So John was basically beheaded for having the courage to say that Herod's marriage to his brother Philip's wife was unlawful. John the Baptist is kind of the best man, and John's gospel talks about this. He's the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the divine bridegroom. The church is his bride. Both deeply care about marriage. Well, the Pharisees are very often looking to stump Jesus with a question that they thought he couldn't answer. And in this case, they believe that if they can make him look foolish, the people might not follow him anymore. If he gives an answer King Herod doesn't like about marriage, he can meet an untimely end before his saving mission is complete. And you know, the Pharisees styled themselves as Bible scholars extraordinaire. They thought that nobody, especially not this peasant upstart from the dusty hills of Galilee, a carpenter's son no less, could compete with really the equivalent of their PhDs in scripture, their rabbinical training. So that's why they start off by asking Jesus a question: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And they actually thought this. The Pharisees taught that one could divorce one's wife for any number of reasons. If she burned your toast, if you saw someone you found prettier, how horrible is that? All one had to do was write her a bill of divorce and send her away. Extremely cruel, especially in those days, because if a woman was unmarried or had no extended family in the area, she'd be out on the street. And very often, such women would turn to prostitution just to survive. And so this is an extremely harsh and cruel practice that Jesus is very upset about. It really showed where the hearts of a lot of people were at that time. They viewed women as disposable objects to be used for whatever pleasure or satisfaction one could gain, not as persons created in the image of God. And so Jesus answers their question with a question of his own. You know, have you not read? And by the way, that's a stinging rebuke, more than a touch of sarcasm there by Jesus. Have you not read? Remember, they thought themselves Bible scholars extraordinaire. And Jesus suggests that, oh, maybe you've been so busy on Facebook that you haven't made time to face the book. You need to actually read the scriptures. You need to do your homework. And they're now in big trouble with the teacher or rabbi because they are questioning the one who is the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God made flesh. So have you not read? So that's a really good question. They say, well, yeah. I think we've read this. They say, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? So they're kind of saying, hey, take that, Jesus. They just appealed to the highest authority in Judaism, the great Moses himself, and said, well, Moses said it was okay, so there. You can just imagine them high-fiving each other. We got them, congratulating themselves on their brilliance. It seemed as if they've succeeded in doing away with Jesus and also, in some form, traditional marriage and God's view on it. And it seems like in our own society, marriage is also being done away with, along with anything Jesus might have to say about it. If you think about common practices when it comes to sexuality in today's society, and I do want to say just a word of warning, if there are little ones listening, if you're listening with your family right now, you might want to just maybe turn down the volume or send the kids to another room. We will be talking about some serious themes. I'll try not to be too explicit about things, but they do have to be raised when we bring up this topic. So when you think about common sexual sins, premarital sex, also known as fornication, use of pornography, masturbation, adultery, homosexual acts, polygamy, random hookups, abortion, in vitro fertilization, embryonic stem cell research, contraception. What do all these things have in common? Well, all of them are an attack in some way on marriage, sexuality, and the family. And all of them are quite acceptable in today's modern Western society, by and large. You know, the early church father, Tertullian, he once said that the devil wants to counterfeit the sacraments of the church. Satan wants to counterfeit the sacraments. Well, what's the problem with a counterfeit? Think about counterfeit money, you know, flooding into a society. It devalues the real thing. It devalues the real thing. And Satan wants to counterfeit the sacraments. And nowhere is this more true than when it comes to the sacrament of marriage. Well, he can't create anything. Remember, Satan is very powerful. He's a fallen angel, a preternatural intelligence, smarter than all the people in the world put together. But he can't create anything. He is not God. He's not on that level. So all he can do is try to offer us disordered goods. That's what sin is all about, disordered goods. The good things that God has created. And make no mistake, sexuality was created to be good by God. God created it. He said it was very good. He created male. He created female. He created marriage. So all Satan can try to do is to try to get you to use those gifts in the wrong way, with the wrong person at the wrong time, and try to counterfeit the sacraments. Think about satanic masses. What do? It's a parody of the Eucharist. It's very interesting that that's always the Eucharist, and very often Eucharistic hosts are desecrated in satanic worship rituals. He knows what the truth is, okay, when it comes to the sacraments. Well, nowhere is this more true in terms of counterfeiting the sacraments when it comes to the sacrament of marriage. And I believe that Satan wants to spend a little extra energy making sure we're confused about the true nature of marriage. And Pope John Paul II, St. John Paul the Great, he gave us the reason why. He basically said that marriage is a model or a prototype of all the sacraments. As marriage goes, so goes all the other sacraments. If you can destroy marriage, you can destroy the church. Now, how is that possible? How can destroying marriage destroy the church? Well, on one level, a very practical level, if there's no marriage, there are no more people being born into the church, no priests, because most of them come from very solid Catholic families. That's just the case. Not always, but it tends to be what happens. But what the Pope really meant was this when he said that. All of the sacraments basically involve life-giving contact between the bridegroom and the bride. Jesus is the divine bridegroom, like I said earlier, the church is his bride. And in the sacraments, it's where he imparts his divine life. And the Eucharist is really par excellence here. John Paul the Great called it the sacrament of the bridegroom and the bride. He said that in his really last great encyclical, Ecclesia de Eucharistia, the Eucharist and the Church. There's this whole great passage on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, but it's really intriguing because at the end of talking about marriage, St. Paul says, I mean this in reference to Christ and the church. You see, marriage is a prototype of all the sacraments, and marriage and the church are intertwined with common destinies. As one goes, so goes the other. That's because marriage and the family are icons or earthly signs of heavenly realities. Marriage is an earthly sign of the eternal marriage of Christ and his church, and the family is a sign to the world of the reality of the God who is family, the Trinity. As Scott Hahn likes to say, the theologian and writer, what happens in a marriage? The two become one, so much so that in 9 months, you might have to give that one a name. And then you have what? Three in one, three persons in one family. And that should be the love that we have in our families, the life-giving love should be assigned to the world of the Trinity. So the family is also the building block or the cell of society. And you know what happens when cancer enters a human body? If enough cells in the body have cancer, the body will die. Well, the family is the very cell, not only of the mystical body of Christ, the church, but also of society as a whole. All of the strata in societies are really modeled after the family, or at least they should be. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to live out the true meaning of marriage in the world, in spite of all its challenges, in spite of all the attacks on it and all the counterfeits that are out there to try to deceive people. So let's go back to this conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees for just a moment. And you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This is our series, Old Covenant Controversies. And this is why the discussion on marriage and sexuality really is an Old Covenant controversy, because as the Pharisees were busy high-fiving each other, celebrating their apparent defeat of Jesus and their argument about marriage, Jesus employs a brilliant technique. Now, the Pharisees quoted Moses. They said, Moses allowed us to do this, that, and the other thing. Well, Jesus quotes another book of Moses to trump them, the very first book in the Bible of the Old Covenant, the book of Genesis, which was also attributed to Moses, by the way. So he's trumping Moses with Moses. This is a brilliant rabbinical argument by Rabbi Jesus. Jesus said this, "For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." In the beginning, it was not so. So Jesus is going back to the very beginning, before sin entered the world, when human relationships, marriage itself, was not marred by the effects of human sin and selfishness. And this is really what St. John Paul the Great tried to do with his magisterial teaching, the theology of the body. The Theology of the Body, really, we call it that now, but this is a series of 129 talks that John Paul the Great gave between 1979 and 1984 during his Wednesday General Audiences at the Vatican. It was really the first major teaching project of his pontificate. And really what he was trying to do was read the book of Genesis alongside Jesus. If Jesus says, in the beginning it was not so, well, what was it like in the beginning? That was the question that the Pope really wanted to ask. Reading Genesis with Jesus sounds like a great idea. And so when he did this, he said this in the Theology of the Body. He said, the first man and the first woman must constitute the model for all men and women who in any period are united so intimately as to be one flesh. Okay, so now we talked about Scripture, creation, Genesis in the first couple episodes of this series and also in our separate series called the Genesis series on The Faith Explains. You can read some more about that. But basically what's going on here is that the scriptural writer, as a lover, is looking at the truth of the relationship between men and women and God. And when John Paul II really looked at humanity before sin entered the world, in the beginning, he looked at three different experiences of humanity. He called them the three original experiences: original solitude, original unity, and original nakedness. Wow, that sounds kind of racy. Okay, let's talk about that. So what's original solitude? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says this: Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It's very interesting. The only thing in creation that God said was not good was the fact that Adam was alone. Now, he was surrounded by other creatures, all the animals that he had named, but he realized he was different from the animals. People say this all the time. We're just animals. We're not. We're rational animals. We have an eternal soul created in the image of God. And so Adam really had nobody to love because there was no one like him. He had a body. No, the animals have bodies too, but he's like, I'm not an animal. The Pope said, based on the experience of his body, he might have reached the conclusion that he was similar to the animals, but that's not what he said. Instead, he reached the conviction that he was utterly alone, this terrible solitude. But then God solves the problem for him. He calls Adam to the second original experience of human beings, the call to live in relationship, in this case, the relationship of marriage, original unity. So there's original solitude. God takes it to become original unity. The Second Vatican Council teaches us that man cannot fully find himself except through the sincere gift of himself. And this is really the meaning of life. You have to learn how to love as God loves. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And this is what Christ did. He gave a total gift of himself to his bride on the cross, body and soul. And so his followers have to learn how to do that as well. And so did Adam back in the beginning. God decided that Adam needed a wife that he could totally give himself to, so he created Eve. So God had Adam fall into a deep sleep, kind of a general anesthetic. And scripture says that he created Eve from one of Adam's ribs. Now talk about splitting the atom. Well, God did it in the very beginning. Anyways, the Hebrew word for rib can mean a rib plus a hunk of flesh attached to it. And so this is intriguing. And as a lot of scholars have noted and spiritual writers, you know, woman was not created from man's head to be above him or his feet to be below him, trampled upon, but from his side to be loved, protected, and to be a partner, a true partner. And can you imagine the joy that Adam felt when he first saw his wife? He said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Genesis 2:23. And again, I think I have to quote Scott Hahn here. I believe he was the one who came up with this joke. Do you know why she was called woman? Because when Adam first saw her, he said, whoa, man, she was absolutely gorgeous. So then we have original unity. So the first marriage, their unity in one flesh, worlds apart from the copulation of animals, because men and women have the capacity to love because of their freedom. That is why they can truly be said to be making love in their marriage, because they're loving with their souls as well as their bodies. The human person is a body-soul unity, not a spirit or a soul entrapped in a body. So the body expresses the person. That's something that John Paul II said in the Theology of the Body. The body expresses the person. Think about when someone smiles, they're showing happiness, joy, they're happy to see you. We have bodies and we can express a lot of things through those bodies. Nowhere is that more true than when it comes to marriage. We're going to pick it up in the next episode of Old Covenant Controversy. We'll deal with all the controversies about marriage, human sexuality, when it comes to the Old Covenant. How can we explain them in light of Catholic teaching? But don't go away just yet. We've got right now the Faith Explained mailbag. Okay, this question in the mailbag comes to me from Mackenzie in Austin, Texas, listening on the radio. And by the way, you can send your question in too. Just email me, faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com, or you can find me on Twitter. Follow me there, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. So Mackenzie asks about the quail in Numbers chapter 11. Could they really have collected enough quail to feed the multitudes of Israelites who left Egypt? That's a really good question. I actually love this chapter in the book of Numbers. There's another really, really good lesson that comes out of this. I'm going to just read a little bit of this to you. It says this, now the people, this is Numbers 11, now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. When he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food. Now remember, at this point, they're eating the manna. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Now, this is making me hungry, but now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now if I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Boy, Moses sounds like he's really, really in need of encouragement here. The Lord says to Moses, verse 16, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand here with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it just for one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, here am I among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? And this is really the basis, by the way, just to interject, of Mackenzie's question. Is it really possible that they could have had so much quail? Well, this is what it says. The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? In other words, you don't believe that I can do this, but do you think it's not possible for me? All things are possible for me. Let's go back to the text. You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders, had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. So Moses gets the help he was looking for. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. Now, this is the other thing in this passage. It's really interesting. Check this out. This is in verse 26 and following. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, the son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. I love that because this is the humility of Moses. I'm the only one who can be a prophet here. I have to be the leader, nobody else. And unfortunately, there is a lot of jealousy that's out there in the church, especially among leaders. Priests are jealous of other priests, and bishops are sometimes jealous of other bishops who have great platforms or other speakers and writers in the church. We should be rejoicing that the gospel is preached. And St. Paul talks about that in the New Testament as well. Hey, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're just instruments that the Lord has used to preach the gospel to you. So Moses is rejoicing that others have been gifted in this point. Now back to the quail here for a second. Verse 31, "Now wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers." Now, what's a homer? It has nothing to do with Homer Simpson. It's about 60 bushels. This is a lot. So let me just stop it there for a second. So the question is it possible? Well, of course it's possible, because this is essentially a miracle, and God is in the business of doing miracles. But here's something that actually happened without divine intervention, that certainly shows that it is possible. God provides through natural as well as supernatural means too. You know, back in the 20th century, way back in the 1900s, remember those times? There were a group of Arab peoples who lived in northern Sinai, very close to, you know, where the Israelites are wandering in the desert. They actually used nets to catch between 1 and 2 million. 1 and 2 million quail flying low. They're able to catch them. That was noted in the Archaeological Study Bible. So we're talking about millions of quail. So it's certainly possible, especially if the nation of Israel wasn't millions. Some people think it was only some thousands, maybe some hundred thousands or so. But it is certainly plausible, even through human means alone, through the natural means God's providing, but certainly the supernatural is highlighted here in the text. So hopefully that answers your question, Mackenzie. And if you have a question, you can write to me, faith@relevantradio.com. I'm Cale Clark. Until next time, it's the Faith Explained right here, only on Relevant Radio.